Why don't we go ahead and open our Bibles up to Acts chapter 18? And as you guys are finding your way to Acts chapter 18, today is a national day of prayer for the nation of Israel. So I want to encourage you guys, we're going to pray as a body for them, but I want to encourage you guys to be praying throughout the day for the nation of Israel. Actually, I'd like to encourage you to pray always for the nation of Israel, but especially today because people around the nation are joining together. God hears that group prayer, if you will, going up to heaven. So we're going to start out with praying for the nation of Israel. Then we'll pray for God's the teaching of God's word today and get into Acts, but I want to just lift up Israel right now. So let's pray for them as a nation. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord, for your promise to Abraham. And Lord, we look at the history of the promise you gave that you would bring a nation through him, the Messiah through him, Lord, all the way up through Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and today where they are now. God, again, you said in the last days that you would bring Israel back in the land. And we saw that happen back in 1948. But God, we recognize that there's a great spiritual battle going on against you, which means it will be against your chosen nation, the people of Israel. And so while we see the spiritual battle raging and all the opposition against your nation, we also see now currently a physical battle raging as well. Lord, we ask your protection on the nation of Israel. We pray, God, you would protect the people that are there within the borders. We pray you protect the army and the soldiers and those going into Rafah, as well as eventually, Lord, into northern Israel, into Lebanon, to deal with Hezbollah. And Lord, I pray, God, for just the protection. Let those soldiers come home, God, to their families. God, I pray for wisdom for Prime Minister Netanyahu and for the cabinet that he has around him, all the leaders of Israel, and the best way to handle this. All they don't know, God, you are protecting them. We know that you are, and we thank you, Lord, for your protection. God, we pray that the nations of the world that are turning against Israel right now, we pray you would move in their hearts and turn them back to the nation of Israel. God, especially our nation. A nation that has been faithful to the nation of Israel all these years, and now we are betraying them and we are turning our back on them. God, convict our leadership. Let them realize that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Your word is true, and it will not return void. And God, our desire is not only that the nation of Israel be blessed, our desire is that we be blessed as well. So, Father, have mercy on your chosen people and on the nation even today. And Lord, I pray now that as we get into the book of Acts, as we open up Acts chapter 18, and we look, Lord, at Paul's journey from Athens to Corinth and all the differences and the similarities, God, I pray that you would just further equip us in preaching the gospel, that you would show us, God, again, how you work, what works, what doesn't work, and Lord, most of all, just seeing that it is the work of your Holy Spirit if any work is going to get done. And the same thing is true today. Nothing will get done today unless it's the work of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, right now I ask that you would pour out your Spirit. I ask that you would be the teacher. I ask that you would open your word. And we look forward, God, to what you have for us in your word now in Acts chapter 18. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 18, as we get into this portion, we come to the gospel in Corinth, or you might say the gospel to Corinth. That is, if you remember last week, Paul had finished up in Athens, and again, had not had great success in Athens. Some can argue the amount of success he had long-term or not, but the reality is, it's the only place that Paul went that Paul never established a church. Now, a church was established in Athens later, but it wasn't by Paul. And so again, many say that Paul's fruit there was very scant, and I think that may be a fair argument to make. And again, not so much against Paul. I think Paul did a masterful job in the way he presented the gospel, but remember, Paul was dealing with a bunch of intellectuals. And the problem with intellectualism is it's a great blessing from the Lord if the person knows the Lord, because then it's used for God's glory. But if they don't know the Lord, oftentimes the intellectual tries to figure everything out on their own and they leave God out of it. And when you try to bring God in, there's a rejection. So it's a very hard crowd to reach. Paul had very little success, so Paul now heads off down to Corinth, where we're going to see it was very different in Corinth. Again, the intellectual hub was in Athens. If that's where it was, then the sin hub was there in Corinth. And as Paul was now traveling to Corinth, it's no doubt God was working in his heart saying, look, you tried the intellectual thing. You tried to reach them on some kind of brain level, brainiac, which Paul was. He was an intellectual. There wasn't much fruit. Now get back to the basics. It's the power of Jesus Christ and the cross. And again, when Paul writes to the Corinthians later, after he leaves Athens and after he goes to Corinth, listen what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God," that is like he did in Athens, "for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Powerful. What he's saying is, look, this is what people need to hear. They need to hear Jesus Christ and him crucified. I understand there is a time and place for theological discussions, and there can be some great ones, and they're good. And for those of you that want to go deeper in the things of God, I encourage you to do that. It's God gave us intellect. God gave us wisdom. God wants us to use that. But when it comes down to the basics of getting people in the kingdom of God, you don't have to have all the answers about theology. You don't have to have all the answers about doctrine and everything else. You simply need to know that we are sinners. Jesus died for sinners. And if you believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven. And I want to encourage you, I don't care how new you are in the Lord and how many answers you don't have. A lot of times people say, "Well, I can't share the gospel. I don't have any answers." That's okay. You don't have to have all the answers. All you need is the answer, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the reality is, as you go out in the street and somebody says, "You share the Lord, well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, what about this?" And they're very clever and oftentimes very honest questions. All you have to say is, "I don't know. But here's what I do know. Jesus loves you. He died for you on the cross. And if you will confess your sin and repent and turn from your sins, you can be born again and go to heaven. But what about this? I don't know. But that I do know." And you keep leading them back to the cross. Paul now, after his intellectual battle that went on, the battle of the minds there in Athens, he says, "You know what? Now I'm in Corinth. That's all I'm going to do." But now, again, the interesting contrast between Athens and Corinth. Corinth, as I said, Athens was the intellectual center. Corinth was the sinful center of Greece and maybe even of the world in that day. It was basically the Las Vegas of the world in Paul's day. You know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. That was kind of the mindset of what went on there. And again, they were known for their wealth, their luxury, but most of all, they were famous for their immorality, their drunkenness, and their debauchery. How would you like to be known for that? Again, Las Vegas is, so I guess somebody does know what it's like to be known for that. But Corinth, even more so. As a matter of fact, there was a saying in that day, if anybody was acting very immoral or drunk or whatever, just total debauchery, they'd say, "That guy must be a Corinthian. He's acting like a Corinthian." And you would say to your friend, "Stop acting like a Corinthian, snap out of it, man," or whatever the case might be. That was the reputation that they had. So it gives you a picture of how the world looked at Corinth, where Paul was now going. Now, also, even in the Roman and Greek plays, which are oftentimes Greek, maybe that was a God slip there, either way, the person that was the immoral person, that was, debauched, the drunk, they called them the Corinthian. They were from Corinth. So you get the idea of what the picture was. The world looked at these guys as completely the party town. Now, again, we would think, well, that must have been bad. Well, it was in some context, but in the world, it was actually for some people a good thing. You know, if you wanted to get into intellectualism, go to Athens. You want to have a big party, then catch the next flight down to Corinth, and spend the weekend or whatever and come back and that kind of thing. And, of course, they didn't have flights, but you get my point. Now, where was Corinth? Corinth was located about 48 miles from Athens. Very similar in size to Knoxville proper. And what I mean by that is Knoxville proper is probably between 175,000 to 200,000 people, I'm guessing, but somewhere in there. The surrounding region, we probably have some 600,000, so we're a lot larger when you get out into Clinton Halls and all these different areas around us. But Knoxville proper is much smaller. That's about the size of Corinth. So you have a picture of the size of the city, how many people were there. They were the seat of Roman government for southern Greece. So that was kind of like in southern Greece, this is where the officials were. Gallio, the proconsul, we'll talk about him a little bit later. He was presiding there, a very important man over a very large and important region in that area. A little bit about the city itself. Again, being a very sinful city, they had a nearby Acropolis that had a goddess temple up on top to Aphrodite, also known as Venus. And so it was basically she was a goddess of sex. And they were known for having 1,000 prostitutes that would come down into the city. Imagine coming into Las Vegas to get all the drunks and all these people that are partying and to lure them back up there for their prostitution, but in the name of religion. They believed they were worshiping their God by this means. And, of course, Satan knows what he's doing. If he's going to try to draw people in, he's going to use sex to do it and somehow still attach worship to it. So somehow you're right with God and still doing something very immoral. But that's what the city was like. It was known for that. As a matter of fact, the priests were known there, the prostitutes rather, were known for wearing sandals. So then they would walk in the sand and it would point arrows or leave messages to get people to follow them back up to this temple of prostitution. So that sounds kind of foreign to us today, even in false religions, but it was very normal back then to have these temple prostitutes. They would even have men prostitutes oftentimes and women prostitutes, depending on what type of temple that it was. And so, again, you can understand why Paul had so many problems with the fleshliness of the church of Corinth. You know, even today, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it is really a picture of the fleshly church. And what do I mean by that? A church that wasn't really walking in the Spirit. Paul is dealing with all these issues, saying, look, you guys, you're excited, you're going for it on fire in so many ways, but you're living by the flesh. Stop being so fleshly. And Paul has to give all these rebukes and all these things, and even gives them a list of sins that if they continue doing, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you do these sins, you can't go to heaven. Why would Paul need to tell them that? Because many of the people that were getting saved in Corinth from that corrupt background, they were bringing their sins into the church and saying, hey, I can still live like a Corinthian and be saved. And Paul would say, no, you can't. You've got to leave Corinth behind. You might be a Corinthian by birth, but you need to leave that lifestyle behind and begin to seek the Lord. So again, a very excitable church, a strong growing church after it got established. Again, much more fruit than happened in Athens, but a very fleshly church. And by the way, note this. It is interesting to me to realize that this was the church that Paul had to do his strongest teaching on the gifts of the Spirit in. And why was that? Paul wasn't telling them not to use the gifts of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, way to go. I commend you. You're abundant in all of the gifts. He said, but you're using them in a fleshly way. You're using them the wrong way. And he had to lay out basically the manual for how the gifts are to operate. It is found in 1 Corinthians because they were such a mess in how they were using it and corrupting it, where when people would come to visit, everybody thought they were crazy. And Paul says, look, people are coming there. They're not going to come back to church because they think you're a nut because you're doing this the wrong way. The gifts are fine, but learn how to use them properly, or you'll drive people away rather than driving them in. And again, we see some of that still today, do we not? And so this was now why do I bring that up? Not to do a teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. I bring that up to say these guys were the ones known as the Spirit really flowing. The gifts really moving in the Corinthian church. And isn't it interesting? And it was. The gift, Paul confirms, the gift really is moving. The gifts of the Spirit, you guys are walking in the things of the Spirit. But typically when you think about a church that's walking in the things of the Spirit, you think about a godly and holy church, don't you? And what it shows you is that a church can be walking in the Spirit and not be holy at all. That's the grace of God. And that really described what was going on there in the Corinthian church. So Paul now, again, it takes everything in verse 1 of chapter 18. Paul now heading into Corinth. Notice what it says. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I find the wording here very interesting. By the way, for you word study people, the Holy Spirit is a great wordsmith. And he picks certain words in a certain way for a certain reason. And it's interesting to me, the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use here in the Greek language for depart, it's a word that was used in the Greek language for divorce and separation. He divorced and separated from Athens and went to Corinth, might be a more direct literal translation. Now, what an odd word to use. And yet, when you understand what happens in the Spirit with a relationship with God, you get it. What God was saying, and God is saying in this, is Athens was not ready to marry me. Athens was not ready to say yes to me. I was saying, hey, will you be mine? Will you join to me? But their intellect got in the way. Their philosophies got in the way. And they said, we don't want your God. Keep it away. And so it says, you know what, Paul? Break that relationship off. There's no chance that there's going to be a marriage between God and the Athenians, if you will, even as the Bible says, we're the bride of Christ. And so a very interesting picture the Holy Spirit gives here. Not that God didn't love them. God wasn't giving up on them. God was simply saying they're not ready. And by the way, there's a great note here that we need to grab onto, and that is this. Some people are just not ready. We need to share the gospel with everyone. Don't hold back from sharing the gospel. But once you share the gospel, you can tell by their reaction, are they ready to receive or not? Now, if they're open to continue the conversation, continue the conversation. But like in Athens, they shut Paul down. Once they shut you down and say, we don't want to hear any more of this, some of them were open to hear it, but a lot of them said, we don't want to hear any more of this. When that group says that, the Bible says, back away. We're not to throw pearls to swine. So again, there's a whole picture here of God saying, you know, God didn't give up on the Athenians. You know, there were those that got saved, and again, later on a church was established, but they weren't ready. And maybe there's some of you here today that have not been ready your whole life until right now. I know I spent many years going to church, and I wasn't ready. I didn't have ears to hear. I wouldn't listen. And finally, God brought a series of events in my life that opened up my ears. As they say, an attitude adjustment might be the best way I know how to describe it, for me anyway. And God opened up my ears and I was able to hear. Well, maybe God has done the same thing with you. Maybe there's been an attitude adjustment. Maybe there's been a softening of the heart. And this morning, God's going to be saying to you, now is your moment. Are you going to respond? I'm calling out to you. And that's only you, between you and God. You have to make that decision. But now we're going to see that Paul brings that decision to the Corinthians, and many of them make that decision because many get saved. And again, it's a thriving church, although fleshly, here very shortly after this. And look at verse 2. It says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Now, again, Claudius was the emperor at this time. Remember, the Bible says that Claudius had run the Jews, according to the historian Suetonius. Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome, as well as all the Roman provinces, like we talked about in Philippi, because they were always fighting over religious things and the Messiah and all these different topics that they had, which is interesting. They were fighting over the Messiah. Now, Paul's taken out who the Messiah is. That gave more resistance to Paul. But again, they were so religiously zealous and fighting, Claudius kicked them out. Well, he kicks out Aquila and Priscilla, and for whatever reason, they settle now in Corinth. They are believers, whether or not they came believers shortly after this, believers at this time. Very clearly, they are believers here. God leads Paul to these believers there in Corinth. And so God is giving Paul a place to stay and a place to live in Corinth, even as he would as he sends Paul out. And that's where Paul settles. And it says then, so... because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, this is interesting. Notice of the same trade. I thought Paul was a theologian. I thought he was an intellectual trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was. But the Jewish fathers in that day very wisely would teach their sons a trade. So if something went through and they didn't get a job, maybe he didn't get a theological job, he couldn't teach in the temple or the synagogue or whatever the case might be, then he could go back and do something. So Paul had the ability to make tents. Well, so did Aquila and Priscilla. So they say, hey, we're all making tents. Let's make tents together. Let's work together. And so you had this partnership where no doubt he probably worked for his room and board while he was there by making these tents and paying them for these tents. And he stayed with them there in that situation. And so, again, very interesting to see that Paul was not afraid to work. Now, why do I say this? You know, I think it's wonderful that we can support missionaries when they go out today. We do that at Calvary Chapel. We have mission organizations, a bunch of them that we support. We have multiple individuals that we support. We're going to be increasing that support with another individual here soon that's going out, maybe one or two more here soon. So I think that's wonderful when the church can do that. But that should not be a condition as to whether or not you go out and serve God in ministry. And listen, Paul didn't wait till he raised his support. Paul said, God has called me. Paul went, and then as Paul went, God provided. Where God guides, God provides. And again, I'm not saying we don't need to be wise and make plans, but at the same time, I think we also need to realize that if we go, God's going to provide. And something else I want you to note about Paul, he was also not afraid to work. I think we can get in a mindset where, you know, you may go somewhere and say, well, I don't have enough funds yet, so I can't live there. Well, maybe you have enough funds if you go and get a job. That's what Paul did. Paul worked. And he did the ministry. And I run across this, you know, with young pastors today. I had one recently I was talking to, and I hear their heart. The heart was right. But they're going, man, I just wish I didn't have to work and do the ministry. I wish I could just do the ministry. And I'm like, my heart's with you. I wish you could do that as well. But you know what? When you go and you start something new, sometimes you can't do that until God gives you the ability. And God will teach you a lot through that, as well as God will also give you what you need to survive through that. So don't be afraid to be like Paul. Be a tent maker and do the work of the ministry. You know, when God sent Tracy and I here to Knoxville, that's what it was. I was a tent maker, and I wasn't a very good tent maker. I pretty much, you know, all I could do, what I had done over the last years, I very wisely dropped out of college after 3 years, one of the wisest decisions. I say that tongue-in-cheek. To go party in the clubs. I think that was a good choice, don't you? It's probably, I thought that one through. And all I knew was music. I played music. That's how I made my living. I played music and I traveled and did the club, the whole thing. That's what I did. That was my life. And so when I got saved, I'm like, well, what do I have? I didn't have any trade. you know? And so we come here, and all I could do was wait tables. That's what I did. I waited tables during those years. I was playing in the clubs to supplement the money on that or whatever. So I came back and waited tables. When they sent us out from Calvary Chapel in Santa Fe, they sent no support for us. I'm not complaining about that. I'm thankful for that. Because the mindset of the early Calvary Chapel, and by the way, just from waiting tables and trusting God, God sustained us until the church was able to support us. But the thing I like about the way that Calvary Chapel used to do it, I don't know if they do that anymore, but they would send you out with no support. Now, that might sound funny to you, like, what do you mean? That you like, I liked it. And here's why. When you get sent out with no support, you know whether or not you're really called. Because if you get sent out with piles of support, you may not be called, and you're riding that wave of cash and that wave of people helping you, and you're in some place you're not supposed to be. But when you go out and nobody gives you anything, it's like, God, either this is you or this isn't going to work. And you see God supernaturally begin to work. You realize where God guides, God provides, and this is a work of God. It's not a work of man. And I appreciate it. That was something Pastor Chuck passed on. When he sent people out, it's like, you know, I feel called to this, then go. Okay? And you're kind of waiting on, is there a check, you know? No, there's no check. There's no check. You go. And if God's in it, he's got a big enough checkbook to make sure you're really called. And if you're not really called, you need to get out of the pulpit. Because there's a lot of people in pulpits today that don't need to be there. So it's a real test for those that are truly called and those that are, I think it's a very great pruning way to work out who's involved, should be involved in leadership and ministry and who shouldn't. And yet at the same time, we do that. We're involved. Now, anybody in here that says, I'm going to go to missions, I'm not going to ask him, but I'm not going to mention that at all. No, I'm not saying that. I believe that there are times and we pray about those that we send out about with that. But what I'm saying is, don't ever let that limit you. If God has called you, God has called you, and it's his ministry, it's not yours. And he's the one that's going to make it go. You're simply walking in obedience to the works that have been set before you. So walk in that obedience. Well, Paul does. And now Paul, again, is settled in. He's got a job. He's working. He's doing the ministry. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And again, what did Paul always do when he went to a new town? Go into the synagogue and share the word of God. Then he would go out into the streets and he would share with them as well. He does the same thing here. But there's something very interesting that I want you to note in this. And that is, in the next verse, it's going to reveal that it would appear up to this point, Paul has not yet told them who the Messiah is. He's just been preaching the Messiah. And it would appear that Paul has been telling them who the Messiah was, what to expect, and why do I say that? Because Paul was persuading them. But look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia after they got there. So Paul was there for we don't know how long. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what had he been testifying to before that? Right? What Paul was doing was, apparently Paul wasn't yet telling him Jesus was the Messiah. He was talking about the Messiah. He was telling him what the Messiah would do, who he would be, but had not yet revealed who he was. Why would Paul do that? I believe here's the reason. I think Paul had developed a new strategy in going to the synagogue this time. Last time he just walked in, preached Jesus as the Christ, which is good. And God used it. But again, he saw the resistance of the Jews because it was so quickly delivered and given so hard, they recoiled from it. And it caused this kind of just pushback or whatever. And I'm not saying it was wrong. I think Paul was the best evangelist who's ever lived. What I'm saying is I think Paul was now with the Corinthians for whatever reason saying, you know what I'm going to do this time? I'm going to go in and tell them about the Messiah before I reveal who he is. And that way they won't rebel. If you simply go in and say, guys, look at Genesis 23. The Father and the Son and the sacrifice. Look at Psalm 22, the pierced Messiah. Look at Isaiah 52 and 53, the Messiah that is beaten beyond recognition and the suffering. And he began to show them, our Messiah is going to be a suffering Messiah. They didn't teach that or believe that among the Jewish people in that day. So he had to reset their mindset. It took some time to get them ready to hear who the Messiah was and what he had done. Remember, all they taught was when the Messiah shows up, he's going to take the world over. But they didn't teach that first he would suffer and die because they ignored those portions of scripture because they weren't as nice. That wasn't as attractive. And so Paul, I believe, was saying, look, I want you to know what the Messiah is going to be, and then get them thinking, wow, I never thought about the Messiah as suffering and all these things. And then Paul lowers the boom. Now you guys have heard about it. Guess what? It was Jesus of Nazareth. He went to the cross. He suffered. He was beaten. All these things the Bible talks about. The Father giving his Son. He was the Son of God. All these things they didn't teach. Paul now drops it on them. And again, there's going to be some that receive that. There's going to be some that don't receive that. And again, which is always the case when you present the gospel. But a very interesting approach here, the way that Paul did it this time. But notice what happens, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed. That is, I don't know what they were saying about the Lord, but they were blaspheming, insulting Jesus. That was enough for Paul. He's like, look, I can talk with you. I can argue with you about who Jesus is. But when you start blaspheming him, I'm out of here. I feel the same way. You know, you start talking about bad about my wife, then you're going to have a fight on your hands. Or you start talking bad about my Savior, you're going to have a fight on your hands. At that point, it's like, wait a minute. It's one thing to say you don't agree with what Jesus teaches. It's quite another thing to start name calling. At that point, you back away and say, leave them to themselves. They're done. That's exactly what Paul does. Look what it says here. It says he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. That is, you'll be in your own sin. You'll die. You're going to be accountable to God on your own. I tried to help. I am clean. And by the way, once we share the gospel with someone, we're clean before God. Now it's on them if they're not going to respond. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. And then he really makes them mad. He says, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Every time Paul said that, remember, their heads would blow off. Why? Because they not only didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they hated the Gentiles. Remember, they taught that Gentiles were predestined by God only for hell, which meant there's no reason to even share the gospel with them. There's no reason to even try to reach them. They allowed them as God-fearers to stand out in the foyer and hear the message, but you had nothing to do with Gentiles. And so while this is going on, again, now he says, you know the guys that you won't let in, the ones that you say are destined and predestined for hell, you won't even talk to them? From now on, I'm going to go share with them, and we're going to have Bible studies. Man, that would just, the rage in these guys, in their religious pride and their arrogance. Again, this would have been driving them over the top, so to speak. But notice this. I don't want you to miss. He shook his garments. That was a sign in the Jewish culture saying, basically, I shake you off of me. You have nothing to do with me. You have nothing to do with what I'm saying. And so you guys are on your own. God's going to shake you off. I'm shaking you off. And again, you know, Paul here laying it out pretty straightforward to them. I'm done with this. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so, again, pretty strong message here from Paul. And notice what happens in verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, Titus Justus was his full name, or Fuller, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. That is interesting. We know that Titus Justus was a Gentile. He was a saved Gentile. His house was next door to the synagogue, and the language indicates that the synagogue and his house may have shared the same wall. Now, if that's the case, imagine this. Paul says, I'm leaving you as the Jewish people of Corinth because you don't want to hear it. I'm going to go to the Gentiles of Corinth because they do want to hear it. And by the way, I'm just going next door. And can you imagine when they were over there? It's like, hey, guys, it's time to worship. Let's worship Jesus. And they hear through the wall what's going on the other side. Now imagine they're getting angrier and angrier and angrier as this is going on. They're going to drag him in just a moment before Gallio, the proconsul, try to get him beaten, as we'll see in a moment. They're not going to be successful in that. But again, this whole picture to me is amazing. The humor of God is amazing, but it's more than just the humor of God. Putting a church right next door to the synagogue where they can hear people worshiping Jesus every day, what an impact that could have. Again, some of them were angry. But we're going to see that many here from the synagogue and there in Corinth got saved. They gave their life to the Lord. And so God is using this to reach them. God is using this as a testimony to them. And by the way, God will use us as we live that witness out to the testimony to the Gentiles in Knoxville, but also the Jewish population. And guys, continue to pray for our future brothers and sisters that are Jewish. The Bible says in the last days, God's going to pour his Spirit out on them. They're going to come to know Jesus. And so we need to be loving them now. It's kind of like pre-family. You know, they don't know their family yet, but we do. But God's doing something very interesting in this generation, at least here in America. And I'm hearing about it in other places. But in Knoxville, doors have been opened because we have made it very clear that we love them. We stand with them. We've made not just words. We took action twice now at the city council to stand up for the Jews here of Knoxville. And they're recognizing that. And now when we have our prayer nights, on Monday, they're starting to come. We have several that are now coming, and they pray with our people. We had a lady last week who came and brought some Stars of David's that she had made. She made some Star of David's, had little pins. You can put them on your shirt or whatever. And in the Star of David, she put a cross to show us honor. Now, let me tell you something. That's an open door right there, guys. As a matter of fact, that same night, one of our people here, I don't know if it was the same lady or a different lady, she said she walked up and said, hey, I really don't know anything about Jesus. Could you tell me about him? God is doing a work, and it comes from love. It comes from being open, not being afraid, sharing. And in this case, right next door, you have the Gentiles here, right next door to the synagogue, and they're hearing what's going on. God is doing a work, and it's interesting. The only thing separating them was a wall of unbelief. There was a literal wall there between those two buildings. And that's the same thing that separates us today. It's in Jesus Christ that that wall is broken down. It's in Jesus Christ that the veil is torn. And as we share the Lord and they hear and they see our love for them, then they recognize there's something different about you. Why is it that you love our God so much? Well, look at the impact that it had on the pastor of the synagogue or the rabbi or the ruler, because look what happens here in verse 8. Now, no doubt Paul had planted the seeds here. And Paul, again, from the seeds that were planted, but I think also from the services going on next door, and especially the ruler of the synagogue. You think about him going in there every day to go to work, so to speak, and he hears everybody over there worshiping and celebrating. God's working on Crispus's heart. And look at this, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. The pastor of the synagogue, so to speak, gets saved in all of his household. You think that's going to cause a problem? Absolutely. I mean, come on. This is a Jewish synagogue, and you now are leaders suddenly believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they were now furious at him. He has to resign his position. He's got to find a new home now with the Gentile believers, and his whole household believes. And notice, not just them, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So the impact of seeing him get converted, it spilled over to other Jews, no doubt, as well as the Gentiles that were in the area, and people were getting saved. God was doing an amazing work, an outpouring of his Spirit. And even seeing the public baptisms they were doing, again, giving their life over to Jesus Christ. By the way, as a side note here, it's interesting, Paul talks about Crispus later on in the Gospels, in the Corinthians, when he writes to them, they're arguing over who was the greatest leader in the church. You know, hey, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Peter, I was baptized by Apollos. And it's this kind of whole celebrity thing that happens sometimes by important people in ministry. It's flesh. It's all flesh. We're just people. And yet Paul's dealing with that, writing to him saying, what are you doing? Paul didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. He says, what do you mean who baptized you? I'm glad I baptized none of you. Well, except Crispus and Gaius, right? So he baptized Crispus. That's one of the guys, another guy named Gaius. He baptized them. But he says, otherwise, I'm glad I didn't baptize you because you guys are making more of this celebrity thing than you need to be making out of it, so to speak. But look, as a side note about baptism, if baptism was essential for salvation, Paul would have never said that. Paul would have said, I wish I'd have baptized all of you because I want to make sure that all of you are getting to heaven. And I know that's just a side note, but don't miss that because there are those that still teach you can't get to heaven without baptism. Now, so Paul says, I'm glad I didn't. So obviously he didn't think that. But here's the bottom line. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. It is an act of obedience. It means after you give your life to the Lord, you're saying to the world, I've died to the old person, I'm alive to the new. We have a baptism coming up here in June, one in July, one in August. You don't need to do all three unless you feel like, well, I really need to be cleaned up a lot. You can show up to all three. Okay, the first layer came off in June. Second layer is coming off in July. The third layer, finally, in August, I'm clean. No, you're clean the moment you receive Christ. This just is a picture of what you've done. It's a representation. And if you haven't done it, I encourage you to do it. And if you got saved after the childhood baptism that really you didn't even know what you were doing, you need to do it again because it's something between you and God that you do, that you're supposed to understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. And so again, very important. I encourage you. I'm not saying not to do it. I'm saying you need to do it, but again, to understand why you're doing it and what it really means. And notice verse 9. By the way, before we read verse 9, fear comes upon Paul right here between verses 8 and 9. And how do we know that? You're going to see it when we get to verse 9. But fear comes upon Paul. You know why? Because Paul is having a massive impact among the people of Corinth. He knows now that the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, even the pastor of the synagogue, if you will, using our terminology today, got saved. Now they're hating him even more. He's like, I'm in big trouble because I remember what happened in Philippi. They tied my arms and beat me half to death. You know, we don't know. He may have broken ribs in that beating by the Roman officials. No doubt his back was stripped completely open. He got thrown in prison. He got thrown in the stocks. All these things happened. These guys have been chasing him since then, trying to kill him. And Paul, being human, which I appreciate God showing us that. Paul, being human, says, I'm afraid. I don't want to get beaten again. Who wants to get beaten, right? I don't want to be thrown in prison again. I don't want to do this. But you know he's got this battle going on. God, you know I'm going to serve you. Here I am. But God, here it goes again. Am I going to be tortured? What's going to happen to me? And I think of all that Paul went through, and poor guy. And so I understand the fear there, but I want you to know it's okay to be afraid. Even people like the great Apostle Paul had moments of fear. I've had them. I've done things before like, well, now it's really going to come down on me because I made that stand or said that, and they were there, they're doing this, whatever. And God reminds us, don't be afraid. And I want to encourage you today, don't be afraid. God is going to be your protector, and God is going to give you the strength that there's something you have to go through. And he tells that to Paul right here. Look at verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision and said, do not be afraid. Literally in the language, it means stop being afraid, which means Paul was. Stop, Paul. Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. I love that. He said, look, I called you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't let your fear and intimidation of others stop you from talking. You need to keep talking. Guys, that's a word for us today. There's a lot of intimidation on not to share the gospel, not to make the truth of the Bible known. We have enough natural fears of our own. I'm afraid people won't like me. That's level number one. Level number two is I'm afraid somebody may punch me. All right. Level number three, I may get in trouble with the government anymore. The way things are going now, laws that are being passed and the culture and people ganging up, there's a lot of fear of this there. He says, I sent you into all the world to preach the gospel. Don't stop speaking. And he's saying the same thing to us today. God's going to be your protector. Pray to remove the fear of man from you and only have a fear of God. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit and trust in God's protection. And by the way, again, there's nothing wrong in being a good witness when you're not speaking, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. But a silent witness is just that. It is silent. God has called us to be vocal. And now we see the enemy saying, you know what? You need to back off. Don't say anything. You're not going to smile anybody into the kingdom. They may think you're really nice, but you've got to speak words. And so make sure that you use words, and as God gives you opportunity to share the gospel and says, hey, use words, don't keep silent. Here's why. And again, he gives him several reasons that there's no reason that he should be afraid. And notice number one, he says, for I am with you. Here's the first reason we don't need to be afraid. God's with us. God's with you. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. And whatever you go through or in, God's going to be there to support you in that. Again, I'm not saying that we don't go through difficult times and don't go through hard times, but we have to recognize God is with us, and if we remember this, then we'll have the courage to carry on. Secondly, notice what he says. He says, and no one will attack you or hurt you. That is, again, I'm going to physically protect you. God says, speak, don't keep silent. I'm going to physically protect you. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'm going to watch over you. Why? For I have many people in this city. God is letting him know you're not alone. I'm going to supernaturally, physically protect you, but at the same time, I'm also going to let you know there are other believers around you. He says, I've got a lot of people here in Corinth. Now, again, the same thing is true in the South. Listen, we've got a lot of people here in the South that love the Lord, and they're scattered out in government. They're scattered out in all kinds of areas. Yes, there's a lot of people that oppose the Lord, but don't be afraid because of them. We have more on our side than with them. You know, I wrote the city council. They've been making a stand against trying to condemn Israel this whole time, and I wanted to commend them in that. And I wrote a letter to all the council members, which, again, if you want to send them a letter of encouragement, that would be great. And I simply just said, you know what? Thank you for standing strong. Thank you for supporting Israel. God says those who bless Israel will be blessed. And I said, I want Knoxville to be blessed. And I appreciate you making a stand. It's courageous, and you hang in there. They need to hear that. And so to encourage them to do that, we need to hear that as well. We have friends that are there, and we have people that support the nation of Israel more than don't. They're just louder sometimes. But Paul here now, again, gets this encouragement from the Lord. I'm going to be with you. They're not going to hurt you. And I've got a lot of people around you, so continue on. And notice this. And he continued there a year and six months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul just kept on teaching the word of God. By the way, what portion of scripture, what was Paul teaching them from the word of God? I know Jesus and the gospel, kind of a trick question. But what was Paul teaching them? You know what Paul was teaching them? The Old Testament. How do I know that? That's all they had. You ever stop to think the only Bible the early church had was the Old Testament? Have you ever heard people say today, well, the church, we don't need the Old Testament, just the New Testament. You ever heard that before? Can you imagine if they told the early church that? Guys, you can't use the Old Testament. You need the new one. Well, it's not been written yet. Well, but yeah, but it's the old one's not for us now. Okay, well, I'm glad you came today. And as soon as anything comes from God that we can share of the New Testament, then we'll start getting in the Word together. But for now, just enjoy the refreshments, have some good fellowship, and we'll see you guys next week to once again have nothing to teach. You see the absurdity of saying the Old Testament's not for today? That's all the early church had. Jesus said, I'm in the volume of the book. And that was only when the Old Testament existed. Jesus said, I am the Word. He is the Bible. Now, we understand what that means. Nothing mystical there, just that he's revealed in the Bible. It's Jesus, the Old Testament of Jesus. He told the religious leaders, you search the scriptures for life. He said, but it's me they speak of. So when somebody tells you, well, we don't need that portion anymore, my answer to that is, which part of Jesus do you not need and which part of Jesus do you not want? Because I want all of him, head to toe, Genesis to Revelation. And so, kind of a side note, but pastors are known for that. And notice this, when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now again, now they finally reached the boiling point. Their hatred for Paul is so strong they can't stand it. They drag him before Gallio and they're going to try to get him beaten and judged. This Gallio, a little bit about him. Again, he was the ruler over the region of Achaia except for Thessaly. So a great influential Roman leader of that entire region. He was appointed by the Senate, which made you a proconsul. That's how you became a proconsul. So he had a very powerful position. His brother was Jucius Annaeus Seneca, who was a famous philosopher of the day that everyone knew. So he would have been important because his brother was famous as well. And incidentally, he was also a tutor for Emperor Nero, who is the one that later on puts Paul to death. So again, Paul didn't know that Nero would put him to death, but you can see, again, the authority and the position this man had. No doubt Paul was fearful, or at least had moments of fear, because now God promised him nobody's going to hurt you. Suddenly they grab him and they drag him before these guys that could not only beat him, could put him to death. And again, Nero down the road will. And so no doubt Paul is going, God, you promised. You told me you were going to protect me. You wonder what was going through Paul's mind when all this took place. Either way, I know that my mind would have been racing, but you want to trust the Lord. And they bring him before the Bema seat, which again was a place of judgment. It was an elevated seat. That was a place of judgment for just general laws, if you will, and also for rewards. When the athletes would do the Isthmus Games, which are like our Olympics today, they would go before the Bema seat and they would get their reward. Gold medal, silver medal, you know, bronze as we do today. They would get different wreaths and all these things they would give them in that day as a reward. That's why Paul later on uses this picture of the Bema seat where he's going to stand before Gallio as a picture of when we stand before Christ on that day of reward. Because it will be a place of reward. God will, again, give us the rewards that we have as we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. But this is the Bema Seat. This is the same word, and this is what he's talking about. And so they say, look, he's not obeying the law. The problem is what law? The Jewish law. Had nothing to do with Roman law. And Paul's, no doubt, his mind's racing, going, what am I going to say? How do I answer this? God, you said you would protect me. I've got to use the right words. I got one shot at this before they beat me. So this is big. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, look at this. The moment Paul was going to try to speak and defend himself, God just stepped in and said, you don't need to say anything. Isn't that great? The Lord said, I told you I'd protect you. I've got this. I'm going to move in Gallio's heart. You don't worry about that. You're not going to have to say a word. And God is so faithful to do that. If we trust the Lord, God is going to be faithful either to give us what we're supposed to say or make us not even have to say anything. And look what he says. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, that is according to Roman law, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, that is your religious law, I'm over the civil laws of Rome, not your Bible. Well, look to it yourselves. For I don't want to judge in such matters. Again, very wise. I'm not going to get tangled up in your religion. But number two, it's not my jurisdiction. I'm here for Roman law, not for you. And so really, Gallio was agitated at these guys. And so look what happens. And he drove them from the judgment seat. No, he probably had to drive them because they're so radical. But you've got to judge him. You've got to do something to him. And he pushes them out of there. And then all the Greek took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is pastor number two of the synagogue. Ruler number two, if you will, has taken over. A guy took Crispus's sake, a place, a guy by the name of Sosthenes. He takes Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Like, you know, that's what you get. You're wasting my time. You're bringing this stuff before me. You know, they just beat him. Just let them beat him. We don't care. It's just amazing. And again, I don't think that Paul took delight in the fact that Sosthenes was getting beaten. But can you imagine Paul going, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for what you've done for me. And again, you know, Sosthenes now suffering for what he believed was for his God. Now, you wonder what Sosthenes was thinking. And as we kind of wrap this up today, I was thinking about what is Sosthenes thinking? He thinks he's going in the name of God to stand for God. He ends up getting beaten when he's trying to bring this heretic he believes to justice. And you wonder what happened after that beating. Because it's interesting when you read, this is interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when Paul writes them, listen to what Paul says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Rabbi number two got saved. Isn't that amazing? And so what is so amazing about this, I started thinking, what happened with Sosthenes? You know, it may have very well been that beating that got his attention. As he's bruised and beaten and mercilessly, you know, because again, he'd made him mad. What are you even doing here? He finally goes home. He's saying, God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to do this. I'm so beaten up. I'm so destroyed here. What's happening? And you wonder, what did God begin to say to Sosthenes? Some of the things that he'd heard Paul say, maybe God, no doubt, speaking directly to his heart. I think about Paul. This happened to Paul. Paul was knocked down, remember, and was blinded. And God said, you're kicking against the goads. You're fighting against me. You're persecuting me. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Paul, when you're fighting believers, you're fighting me. I wonder what he said to Sosthenes. You're fighting Paul, you're fighting me. There was kind of a brotherhood created there between Sosthenes and Paul. It was probably an immediate attraction once Sosthenes got saved. Both of them being beaten by the Romans, both of them having to be knocked off their high horse, so to speak. And you think about Sosthenes and Paul's heart for him. No doubt when Paul ran across him later, you know, and he's sharing the gospel, maybe Sosthenes showed up and said, I want to hear more about Jesus. What just happened here? What's going on? I don't know how Sosthenes came to the Lord, but can you imagine what he did? Paul saying, I know what you've been through, brother. I know the beating is hard. I know that was difficult, but Sosthenes, when God set me through the ringer, the same thing happened. I had to go through some hard times for God to get my attention. Now God has allowed you to go through some hard times to get your attention. And I want you to know this, no doubt a brotherhood and a love there together as they were kind of, you know, working together for the ministry. But as we wrap this up, I want to say this to those of you here that feel like you're getting beat up this morning. Believer and unbeliever, you're getting beat up mentally. You're getting beat up psychologically. Maybe sadly, some of you even physically. Whatever the case might be, I'm not saying God is doing that. What I'm saying is God allows things to happen in our life for the believer to grow us and mature us, even as he allowed it in his own son's life to be beaten and to be all these things that happen for our sake. God allows us to partake in the fellowship of his suffering, but God also does it especially for the unbeliever. And God allows the unbeliever to be beaten up by the world that doesn't love you and doesn't care about you at all, so that you'll learn to look up to somebody who does care about you, who died for you, who loves you and wants you to be a part of the family. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and you feel that you're so beaten up by the world, your heart's empty, you're sad, maybe you're questioning whether or not you even want to live. You're mentally beat, all the different ways you can be beaten, mentally, psychologically, whatever. You're beaten to death. God is saying, now I've got your attention. I'm sorry it had to come to that. I didn't want it to be that way. But now that I've got your attention, if you'll turn to me, I'll give you eternal life. Simply believe I died for you on the cross, that I paid for your sins, ask forgiveness of your sins, repent of your sins, and receive me as your Lord and Savior, and you will be born again. And now you, like Sosthenes, can go from beating to blessing. The question is, are you going to respond to that today? I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now as we finish. And so let's pray and wrap this up this morning. Father, I want to thank you again for the work of your Spirit, the ministry of your Spirit to us, those of us who know you and the encouragement you've given us in your word and the things we've learned from Paul's life and ventures. But God, I want to pray right now for anybody in here who's a Sosthenes, maybe even a believer Sosthenes that has been beaten up on, but Lord, you're allowing it to do deep things in their life and their heart that could not happen any other way because you love them and you're forming them and us into the image of Christ. But God, for the unbeliever here this morning that says, I'm Sosthenes, that's me. I'm beaten to death. I'm so exhausted. I'm so tired. I'm so over this world. It has left me empty, and there's nothing it has to offer me. Why am I even here? If that's you or anywhere in between, God loves you. And the Bible says Jesus died for your sins so that you could be rescued. He spilled his blood. He rose again the third day. And if you will simply turn your eyes to him right now, call out to him right now and say, I believe you died for me. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you. Lord, I now turning my eyes to you for the first time. I wasn't ready. I wouldn't listen. Now my eyes are opened, and I see this is your hand drawing me into your kingdom. Receive the Lord, and God will take you from that place of beating to blessing. He'll bring you into the kingdom as a family member, and that's what the Lord offers you this morning. Simply pray from your heart and ask him to do it. Father, we're going to thank you for the work you've done this morning, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.